evening comes from John, the book of John chapter 3, a reading from verse 1 through to verse 21. John chapter 3, verse 1 through to 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The winds blow where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered them and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into the heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their sins or their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Amen, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word.
Tonight I want to look, I was going to, hoping in the new year to begin a series in the book of Daniel, looking through the book of Daniel. But I think tonight we're going to, rather than jump into that, we're going to look at a text, probably the most famous text in the Bible. We read it as part of the reading, John chapter 3 and verse 16. And I suppose that part of the reason for looking at it is that if you think of the great words associated with the Christmas season, I suppose words like peace and joy are very familiar, but perhaps most familiar is the word love. Christmas, time for love. And more particularly, perhaps, as Christians, Christmas is a time for thinking about the love of God. And yet that's a strange thing about God's love, is that it's often viewed as something kind of quite ordinary, almost mundane. God is love. God loves. You know, what's the big deal? Even within the church, often God's love is not thought about as something extraordinary or special. Yes, God loves us. That's his business. And part of the problem is that we think that we know all about the love of God. It's familiar ground to us. And that's particularly true, I think, today, when we live in an age when the whole idea of a loving God has been defined to mean that we have a God who simply accepts everything. In many churches, that kind of idea of the love of God is promoted. It's the idea of God as a kind of kindly old grandfather in a rocking chair who wouldn't hurt a fly. And it's kind of led to a kind of view of Christianity in which men and women believe that no one will have to face, for example, the judgment of God. No one will go to hell. No one will be punished for their rebellion and their rejection of God. And very often at the Christmas season, it's this kind of cuddly God who loves everything and in a kind of indiscriminate way is promoted and takes centre stage. But when you look at a text like John 3:16, we look at a text that kind of explodes any such notion. Takes us to the heart of the Christian message of salvation. And it does that against the dark backdrop of God's judgment and condemnation. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's without doubt the most famous verse in the Bible. You see it placarded on posters at major sporting events. And for many Christians, it's the first verse of the Bible that they learn to memorize. Martin Luther, the great reformer, described it as the Bible in miniature. Puritan pastor Matthew Henry, he asserted that in John 3:16, we have the very marrow and quintessence of the whole gospel. The late Professor John Murray of Westminster Theological Seminary wrote this: "No treatment of the atonement can be properly orientated that does not trace its source to the free sovereign love of God. It is with this perspective that the best known text in the Bible provides us. Here in John 3:16, we have an ultimate of divine revelation and therefore of human thought. Beyond this, we cannot and should not dare to go." The powerful truth of John 3:16 permeated the preaching of that most famous of Baptist preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He introduces a sermon on this text with these words: "It has been my one and only business to set forth the love of God to men in Christ Jesus. I heard lately of an aged minister of whom it was said, whatever his text, he never failed to set forth God as love and Christ as the atonement for sin. I wish that much the same may be said of me. My heart's desire has to be sound forth, as with a trumpet, the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It really is a masterly and moving summary of the gospel, and one that takes us to the heart of the meaning of this Christmas season. And if we split our text up into three parts, I think we can firstly say that it speaks to us of the God who loves the world. God's love is for the world, for God loved the world. That's how our text begins, in the mysterious love of God. It is the God of the Bible, and we are told that he is a God who loves. Elsewhere we are told God is love, and here we are told that God loves. Love is an activity, the essential activity of the triune God. And that's what we are reading about here. The love that God has in himself between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's turned out towards this world that he's made. Love, we sometimes sing the carol, love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas. Star and angels gave the sign. And the implication of this text is clearly that the initiative in the salvation of men and women lies with God, not with human beings. Salvation is of the Lord. God is the source of our salvation. It begins with God. God loved, God gave, God rescues. The Anglican theologian Jim Packer writes of this verse. He describes its basic meaning as this: God so loved bad men everywhere. Not some wishy-washy, nebulous love. Not something weak or ineffectual. It's not something modest or restrained. It is something intense and powerful. Of such force that it can break down every barrier and obstruction. But what does this really mean when we say that God loved the world? Are we being told here that God loves everyone in the world in the same way? Sometimes how the world is understood here in a kind of numerical or statistical sense, and I don't think that's how it's meant to be understood. How does John use the term world in his writings? The term world can have more than one meaning in Scripture, just as it can in everyday language. Sometimes in the Bible it means the inhabited universe. At other times it means this present age, and its moral aversion to God and rebellion against God. So how does John use the word here in his gospel? Here's another theologian, B.B. Warfield. He writes this of this passage. The key to this passage lies in the significance of the term world. It is not here a term of extension so much as a term of intensity. The point of its employment is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it all. Don Carson in his commentary writes in a similar way, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. In other words, the word world here, reminding us here that we live in a world that is in rebellion against God, that's turned its back on its creator, a world that has rejected God and really spat in his face. An ugly world, an unlovely world, a broken world, a sinful world, a dirty world. Yet this is the world, you see, that God loves. This great good God of perfect holiness and righteousness, whose whole being recoils in wrath and anger at the presence of sin and impurity, loves a world as wicked and rebellious as ours. In John's writings, it's unusual for him to speak of love for the world. Actually, in some of his writings, he more often speaks about not loving the world. And so his mention of it here is remarkable. It's not that the whole world means every single person who ever lived. It's talking about men and women in violent rejection of God. It tells us by using this world that God's love is not restricted to a certain class or type of people. It's for the world. That is for bad people everywhere. He loved, Christ came to love men and women regardless of their class or education or money or culture or language. John lived in a world which confined salvation to specific groups of people. Salvation could be had through philosophy if you were intelligent enough, or from mystery cults if you were properly initiated and went through the right rituals, or through the Jewish religion if you had the right racial and religious pedigree. By contrast, Christianity entered the first century as a faith for everyone, irrespective of intelligence or age or gender or race or religious background. That was an absolute dynamic impact it had in the first century. That's why the gospel message is to be taken to the world. It's for all nations and all peoples. God's great love for sinners is to be made known, not simply here, but across the world. For all peoples. That's why in the book of Revelation, we're told that there will be gathered a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. God's love is for the world, and if we're Christians, we are to make known that love in this world, wherever he calls us to be. But that brings us to the second thing here, and that is, what does this love then look like? It says there, God so loved the world. In other words, God loved the world in this way. What is the nature of this love? What does it look like? Well, God's love is to be seen in the giving of his Son. God loved the world in this way, in giving his only Son. The nature of God's love is that it gives. The theologian Mike Reeves writes these words: the triune God is an ecstatic God. He is not a God who hoards his life, but one who gives it away. As he would show in that supreme moment of his self-revelation on the cross. The Father finds his very identity in giving his life and being to the Son. And the Son images the Father in sharing his life with us through the Spirit. Ultimately, the Father sent the Son because the Father so loved the Son and wanted to share that love and fellowship. His love for the world is the overflow of his almighty love for his Son. Paul, when he writes to the Christians in Rome, says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all." God's love is so great that it involved him giving of himself, giving his Son into this broken, fallen, rebellious world. His love involved him doing something. Not just saying something, but giving someone. And this is something that John in his gospel really speaks about again and again and again. John reports Jesus referring to the Father who sent me. That's how Jesus often speaks of God, isn't it? Father who sent me. Now, over the years, there have been some spectacular mistakes and translation from one language to another. I've made a few of them myself in my school days. But some well-known ones were the car, some of you will remember it, the Vauxhall Nova, apparently did not sell well in Latin America, until it was pointed out that the word Nova in Spanish meant no go. So not a good one on that one. Or the advertising campaign for Pepsi Cola in China also didn't go very well. Come alive with Pepsi. Some of you will remember that. Translated as Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the dead. Not quite the thing, you know. So when something's not translated well, then confusion and chaos often is the result. But here we read of how God has translated his love for the world into action. And he's translated it perfectly in the gift of himself in the person of his son. He has given his son to show his love, his only son, his only begotten son, his one and only son. The idea there is the father giving of his best, giving of himself, his unique, specially loved son. Many years ago, when I was a wee boy, I remember hearing my grandpa and my father speaking. And it must have been after some kind of family disagreement. I had no idea what it was. My father was an only child. And I recall in this instance my grandpa saying to him, with some emotion, which was very unusual for my grandpa, "Son, you're all that we have." It all made a powerful impression on me as a youngster. "Son, you're all that we have." God gave all that he had. The Father gave all that he had, his most precious possession, his own only eternally beloved Son. He could not have given more. Elsewhere, John writes, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world." 1 John 4:9. He gave his Son into the world to do what none of us could do for ourselves. To live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us. The love of God is not something passive, it is active. And so God gave his Son into, as we think at Christmas time, to the squalor of the Judean stable, to the frailty and the weakness of this human life, ultimately to the cruelty and injustice of a Roman cross. Indeed, that's one of the ways in which Jesus going to the cross is described in the New Testament. He is given up to the cross. He is offered as a sacrifice, a Passover lamb, a ransom for the many. God has done this for us. It is not, as some people sometimes think, that the Father required the death of Christ to persuade him to love us. It is rather that Christ died because the Father loves us. The Father himself loves us in the love of the Son and of the love of the Holy Spirit. I've quoted this before. I can't remember how many years ago I came across one of these newspaper articles about retail sales at Christmas time. And the heading, it was the heading that caught my, it was a really boring article, but the heading was what caught my eye. And it was this: "We won't know the results of Christmas until Easter." And I remember thinking, that is a very theologically astute headline. We won't know the results of Christmas until Easter. And so this idea that Jesus, even as an infant and as a baby, came ultimately to die on the cross of Calvary. At the end of his life, Jesus tasted death and judgment on a cross. Despite a life of loving perfection, he was rejected and despised and crucified like a common criminal. And yet, his death was not simply a cruel injustice. For according to the Bible, he was accomplishing something remarkable for us. If you've read the book, Captain Corelli's Mandolin, or maybe you've seen the film, I think it's Nicolas Cage who's in it, there is a moment in the book and in the film when the German soldiers capture Corelli. And to his horror, he realizes that he and the other Italian soldiers are going to be executed in cold blood. And just as the order is given, Corelli's friend Carlo, he's a kind of giant soldier, he heroically stands in front of the captain to shelter him from the bullets. And this is how it's put. Antonio Corelli, in a haze of nostalgia and forgetfulness, had found in front of him the titanic bulk of Carlo Guercio. He found his wrists gripped painfully in those mighty fists, had found himself unable to move. Carlo stood unbroken as one bullet after another burrowed into the muscle of his chest. Corelli lay beneath him, paralyzed by his weight, drenched utterly in his blood, stupefied by an act of love so incomprehensible and ineffable, so filled with divine madness that he did not hear the sergeant's voice. I like that phrase, so filled with divine madness. And that divine madness is really a description of the cross. Carlo's love and self-sacrifice reflects in just a tiny way what was happening at the cross. Jesus absorbing God's anger and sin to put us right with God. Taking our place, taking our punishment, taking our death. And it's through the cross and through his violent death and the shedding of his blood that Jesus brings rebels like us peace with God. And this is the nature of God's love. Gives, it sacrifices, it substitutes, it rescues, it saves. God's love is for the world. God's love involves the giving of his Son. And then thirdly here, God's love is a love that invites us to trust him. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, there's a response required. Yes, as human beings, we by nature lie under God's judgment, condemned by our own sin, our rejection of God. Left to ourselves, we are perishing. Apart from God, estranged from him, we are dead and dying. And yet the good news is that God in his grace and mercy and love has broken into this world, a world under judgment, to offer life through Jesus Christ. The whole point of John writing this gospel is that men and women might see who Jesus is and so believe in him and enjoy eternal life. Men and women are already perishing, as this text makes clear, and destined for judgment. But Jesus has come to bring us love and forgiveness and eternal life. And in our lucid moments, we know this. We know that we are sinners. We know that we are broken. We know one day we will have to give an account of our lives. As human beings, we've been made in the very image of God. And yet the folly of the human condition is that we've exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for other things, other images. Rather than worship our Creator and reflect his image in our lives, we've run after lesser gods made in the image of other things. And this rebellion and idolatry has not brought us life, it's brought us death. It has taken us away from the only one who is the source and fountain of all life. And so we're not going to receive life, eternal life anywhere else other than in the one whom God has sent to us. We're not going to find life in our religious respectability or in our good deeds or in our middle class manners. We're not going to find it in great religious leaders or Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna. We're only going to find it in the love of God. We're only going to find it in the Son whom the Father has sent. We're only going to find it in this man, Jesus Christ. And that is the challenge of Christ's love. It demands a response. It's actually a very scary kind of love. We don't like the idea of being beholding to anyone, let alone God. We don't like the idea of being in debt. We don't like the idea that we might owe him anything, because A love like this means he can ask anything of her. We sometimes sing those words, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I began speaking about Spurgeon, and I was reminded of his conversion story on the 6th of January, 1850, on a snowy Sunday morning. A somewhat depressed Spurgeon wandered into a primitive Methodist chapel. There were 15 people in the congregation. And in the preacher's absence, because of the snow, the sermon was taken by a man in the congregation. And Spurgeon described the experience, these words. He said, he looked at me under the gallery, and with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Fixing his eyes upon me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made me from the pulpit on my personal experience before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. You see, we all need a personal engagement with this Jesus. A second-hand faith won't do. God wants to deal with us, whoever we are personally. We might be religious, we might be moral, but have we really seen something of the beauty of Jesus Christ? Have we really been set free? Have we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not something purely intellectual, although it involves our minds. It actually involves our whole selves being cast on Jesus. Faith is directional. It is faith in. It is faith towards. It is faith into. It is faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, is that all? Surely it can't be that easy. Surely I've got to do something, qualify, contribute something. No, friends, a right standing before God comes to us only through the vehicle of faith. Not works, not by a good life, not by moral achievements, not by being a nice person, not by sacraments or religious activities of whatever kind. Comes to us by faith alone. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's not enough to hear the gospel, or know the gospel, listen to the gospel, admire the gospel, read the gospel, analyze the gospel, even study the gospel. We must believe it. It's not enough to admire Jesus. We must put our faith in him. We must lean upon him. We must give ourselves to him. That means more than just agreeing to certain facts about Jesus. It's to believe in who he is, what he taught. It's to believe in what he's done for us. It means that we trust him with our whole lives and hold nothing back from him. Friends, there's no question about what God has done. He loved, he gave, he sent. But what about us? And how have we responded? Have we truly given ourselves to the one who was given for us? At the end of this year, and as we look into 2018, let me encourage you to hold nothing back from the God who loves and who gives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for every reminder of your love and grace. We thank you that you're a God who has given, who's given of himself for us as individuals. Father, we thank you that your love is strong and powerful. And if we rest our confidence in you, we will never be disappointed. We will never be forsaken. We will never be abandoned. Whatever happens in this life, we will be safe and secure in you. So Father, surround us with your love. Strengthen us by your grace and through your Holy Spirit, that we may be your dearly loved children, and that we may display the family likeness in all that we seek to do. Lord, hear our prayers and receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.